Now in my home congregation of Cloverdale, we chose a verse from Psalm 118 as our home visit theme text this year. And so I preached this sermon there about 2 months ago or so, giving context to that specific verse. But Psalm 118 is so rich and is applicable to every congregation of Jesus Christ, like the rest of Scripture. So I trust that he will speak to you through it this morning. Let's read Psalm 118. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live, and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We will bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. You are my God, and I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. After the sermon, we will sing, without further announcement, our Amen song of hymn 6, both stanzas. May God bless the preaching of his word. Beloved in Christ our Lord, and already here we must pause. We have to unpack these words that begin each and every sermon. Sometimes they're a little different. Sometimes beloved in Christ. Other times beloved congregation of Jesus Christ. But nearly always that word beloved is in there, no matter who is on the pulpit. And maybe you've wondered why this is said. Maybe you've never wondered. I wondered. When I first came into the Canadian Reformed Church, I wondered because I had never heard that word used for a congregation before. Now, is it just tradition? I hope not. Tradition, for its own sake, is not only pointless, but even dangerous. When something is said again and again and again throughout the entire Federation of Churches, there must be a good reason for it. So what is that reason? Why beloved? Well, beloved because it is biblical, and beloved because it is our primary identity. Although it's used more in Song of Songs than in any other book of the Bible, and in Song of Songs it refers to the romantic love between a man and a woman, this is a word that is also used for the relationship between God the Father and God the Son. At Jesus' baptism, we see this is my beloved Son. And again, on the Mount of Transfiguration, these exact same words, "This is my beloved Son." This should shock us. This should impact us so deeply to our core. Because the language used by a couple on the verge of their wedding day, the language used for the eternal bond of love between divine persons of the Trinity, is also applied to us in Scripture. Indulge me briefly as I go through a few passages. Ephesians 5 verse 1, "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children." We are beloved children of God, and so we have to show that family resemblance. Colossians 3 verse 12, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience." We're chosen by God, chosen to be holy, chosen in that eternal divine love. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 13, "But we ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers beloved by the Lord, because God chose you as the first fruits to be saved, through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth." The proof that we are beloved is that God has chosen us to be saved, giving up his other beloved, Jesus Christ, for us. And finally, the last example, Jude chapter 1, "To those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept safe for Jesus, and kept for Jesus Christ." We are those who are beloved by the Father, kept safe, kept secure in him forever. This is something that we have to reflect on. This is something that we can't take lightly. We are the beloved of God. This is the most important part of our identity. We're the beloved of God. We should never get over the life-altering fact that Jesus loves us. There was a book that came out, I don't quite know how long ago, maybe 30 years ago now, that was entitled "Everything Important, Everything I Needed to Know for My Life I Learned in Kindergarten." Well, we could apply that here, that the most important fact that we learned about ourselves, that was one of the first things we ever learned about God. That was one of the first songs that our children ever sang, "Jesus loves me, this I know." This is the most important fact about ourselves. Jesus loves us. And our entire lives, they have to revolve around this. Everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do, it has to be a response to the most important fact about who we are, loved by God. Every moment of our lives must be an act of worship and thankfulness and praise. We have to be prepared to those who ask us, "Why do you praise the Lord?" Answer them in this way: "Because he loves us, because he saves me, because he saved us." Why do we praise the Lord? It's because he loves us. Now, our text this morning, Psalm 118, is by all accounts an interesting one. I picked it partially for this particular Sunday because this is Reformation Sunday. You may wonder if I remembered. We're not singing "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," as amazing a song as it is. But I picked this sermon to read, or to preach, really, this morning, partially because this was one of the favorite psalms of Martin Luther. Martin Luther, the great reformer, he writes that this was his favorite psalm, a psalm that gave him immense strength in difficult times. Verse 8 of the text of the psalm, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. And again, all nations surrounded me. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me." When Luther felt that he was taking on the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church single-handedly, and remember at that time, the church had immense political power. The Pope was stronger than the kings and the emperors. Martin Luther, single-handedly, God was still there with him. And one man plus God is the majority. Luther realized that ultimately it didn't matter if he was fighting against popes and emperors and armies. with God, he was the majority. With God, he had direct access to an unlimited reservoir of strength to keep fighting for what was true, for what was right, for what was biblical. But to get a clearer picture of this psalm, we have to go back many years before Martin Luther and Wittenberg. We have to return back to the days of Ezra in the land of Israel. Let me explain. Now, if you search this psalm high and low, nowhere do you find the name Ezra. And yet we can connect it to his day, we can connect it to his time. Because we heard something very similar to the first four verses of the psalm in our reading from Ezra. So let's hear them side by side. Ezra 3 verse 11 says, "And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel." And then our text, Psalm 118, "O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever." So not only are the words the same, but even the responsive singing is shown in this song. Let Israel say, then Israel would say. Let the house of Aaron say, and the house of Aaron would say. Let those who fear the Lord say, and those who fear the Lord would say. Now there's one more reason that Psalm 118 is a post-exilic psalm from Ezra's day, but we'll get there later. First, into the text of our psalm. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." This is language that has been completely adopted by the church. And on the one hand, that is so wonderful. To take the inspired words of Scripture and to say them, to read them, to sing them so often that these have become our words. I'm sure you recognize these words even if you didn't know that they were from Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." It's so wonderful that these have become our words. But unfortunately, they've also become a bit of a cliché. We say, we must be thankful no matter what, because God is good, because God is loving. And that's absolutely true. And we should come back to this, but we can't think of this. We can't say these words to ourselves, to others, in just a simplistic way. As though any time something bad happens, as though any time that we're scared, the Christian thing to do then is to lie to ourselves, to discount our fears and our sadness, and say, "No, as a Christian, I must be thankful. I'm not feeling sad. I'm not feeling scared. This weird feeling in me, it must be some strange sort of thanksgiving." And we force ourselves to smile, this painfully fake smile, and say, "Too blessed to be stressed." And smile even though our heart is aching, even when it's breaking, hiding every trace of sadness. Maybe tomorrow, maybe next week, maybe next year, that fake smile will become true. How ridiculous. Stop doing this. This isn't Christian. This isn't what God expects of you. This is a warping, a twisting of our beautiful comfort and hope in Christ. Our comfort and hope, why we can return to these words and say them full of meaning, is that our safety and security is there. Even in our trials, because even in those trials there is hope. Even in those trials, God is good. We don't pretend that there are no trials. And look at the rest of the psalm. The one who calls on all people everywhere to praise the Lord, giving thanks. But he doesn't deny his trials. He's the one who is in distress. That's verse 5. "Out of my distress I called on the Lord." He was the one who felt surrounded by all of the nations in verse 10. He was the one who was pushed and falling, verse 13. He was the one who seemingly from the grave proclaims boldly, "I will not die, but I shall live," verse 17. The psalmist does not pretend that his life has been one nonstop joyride. So why would we? We don't have to be ashamed of the difficult times in our lives. We don't have to be ashamed of our emotional reactions to them. This is a broken world, and we have the right to have times of mourning. We are right to use God's good gift of lament. When we do not see God, when we do not understand what he is doing, with the purpose of that lament turning into praise and thanksgiving when the sun finally does break through the clouds and shine on us again. When we finally, again, after times of trouble, see God working clearly and powerfully in us and for us. When the darkness and death of Good Friday turns into the light and the life of Resurrection Sunday. But we don't only love and praise and thank the God who saves us. We have a God who loves us. And this is more foundational. We could say this is more basic to our belief that God loves us. And we've grown tired of hearing it. We've grown tired of hearing it because we've heard it so often. We've grown tired of hearing it, and that's exactly why we need to hear it again. This is what the psalmist proclaims in these opening verses. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. These are words of the psalmist, essentially, to the psalmist. He's saying to his heart, he's preaching to his soul, remember God, thank him, he is good, and he loves me forever. But that's not enough. As an individual, the psalmist can't express enough thankfulness by himself. And so what he does is he invites everybody to join him. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. God's people, God's chosen nation, come rejoice with me. His steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. The psalmist here, he's literally preaching to the choir. The priests, the Levites, the temple singers, you who praise God for a living, rejoice with me. His steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. All the God-fearers, all those who are not ethnically Jewish, those who have joined themselves to God's people, rejoice with me. His steadfast love endures forever. This repetition here, it's necessary because our hearts are slow. This repetition is necessary because our hearts are dull. The psalmist is essentially saying, let me say it once more for all the people in the back, his love endures forever. Repeat it until you believe it. Not to convince yourself of something that isn't true, but instead repeat it until you can break through your doubts, break through the fog of lies that the devil has built up around you. Because even before we heard that Jesus loves us, even before we learned that song, the devil has been whispering lies in our ears. Whispering lies that God couldn't possibly love someone like you. Whispering those lies and they've become ingrained in us. So instead, repeat the truth until the meaning sinks in. It's like that well-known, emotionally powerful scene in the movie Good Will Hunting. Not sure if you've seen that movie before. The main character, Will, he's speaking to his therapist about the physical abuse he received at the hands of his father. And very simply, very powerfully, all the therapist does is he says four words. It's not your fault. And Will responds nonchalantly, oh, I know. And again, it's not your fault. Will smiles, I know. And again, it's not your fault. I know. Again and again, 10 times, it's not your fault. And you see, Will needed to hear this intellectually. He needed to hear this, even though he knew it already intellectually. Just like we in the church all know that Jesus loves us intellectually. I think if I took a poll and I said, do you believe that Jesus loves you, you all would check off yes. Will knew intellectually that it wasn't his fault. But because as a child, you implicitly love and trust and respect your parents, whether they're worthy of that love and trust and respect or not, something like abuse happens and you think it must be my fault. It can't be Dad's fault, he's my hero. This is so deeply ingrained. The mind can be convinced, but the heart legs behind. The same with us, because we don't recognize that the whispering in our head is the voice of Satan. We think it's our own voice. We've been convinced that this is what we believe about ourselves, and who knows us better than us? God couldn't love me. That's not an outside message. That's my message. That's my conclusion about myself. So deeply ingrained in us. But it's not your fault. God loves you. I know. But do you? The scene, it ends with Will in tears, sobbing in relief finally from this heavy burden. And this is what we should feel when we hear these words, "His steadfast love endures forever." Because what this means is that God loves you, He really loves you, and there is nothing you can do to change that. His steadfast love endures forever. He loved Adam and Eve when they tried to be gods themselves instead of Him. He loved David when David committed adultery and murder. He loved Peter when he denied Him, and the other disciples when they fled from Him. He loved the Apostle Paul when he was still called Saul and persecuted the church. His steadfast love endures forever. When you've been having a bad day, when you haven't cracked open your Bible in a week, when you've been caught in a particular sin for months and you feel so far from God, God still loves you. His steadfast love endures forever. But it's even more than that, beloved. It's even more than that. Long before you were born, when we only existed in God's imagination, and long after we're dead, long after our civilization crumbles to dust, long after the stars themselves burn out, God loves you. His steadfast love endures forever. Do you understand? Not only with your mind, but with your heart. Can you accept that God loves you? That thought should make us weep in relief, in comfort, and in joy, and in praise. But love as merely a feeling, if that's what it was, that's not enough. Love is the foundation of our faith, but our faith is grounded in history. Our faith is grounded in a God who acted out of eternal love in infinite power. And so I praise the Lord because He saves me. It's our second point this morning. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord answered me and set me free. The psalmist, having given his thesis, God loves me forever, after calling everybody around him to praise the Lord with him, he then gives further reason for praising God. God is loving. He will love you until the stars burn out, but he doesn't just stay up in heaven loving you from afar. Our God, beloved, our God is not only loving, but he is powerful. Every good and wonderful and loving thing, every truly awesome, awe-inspiring thing that God puts his mind to will happen. A God who would just sit up in heaven helplessly loving us from afar would not be worthy of worship. He would not be God. But rather, our God is a God who acts. We see that he acted for the psalmist and saved him. And remember, this is a psalm from the days of Ezra, a song after the exile written by one of the exiles, a man or woman who was taken into Babylon for a life little better than that of a slave, an exile who worshipped God when all of the rest had given up, had seen God's deliverance when the people were released back into the land to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild God's temple. God had saved his people, a tiny nation, swallowed up by the Babylonian and then the Persian empires. God had seen his people cry out to him, and he brought them back to the land. And when they feared the opposition of Tobiah and Sanballat, this came to nothing. The mockery of these two men, if a fox goes up on the wall, he'll break it down, it came to nothing. The walls were rebuilt. Their complaints to the king came to nothing. The people were allowed to stay in the land. God acted. God acted in such a marvelous way. Have you ever given thought to the fact that God acted in Cyrus, king of Persia, specifically to release one tiny nation of all the nations he had swallowed up, to send them back to their land to build a temple to a god he didn't believe in? That makes no sense from a political standpoint. That makes no sense really from any standpoint other than that God put this on his heart and God changed his heart to do this thing that affected him in no way. And ultimately, the point of this psalm is written, it's written for the people of God to sing, for the people of God to take on our lips. And though our situation here today might not be exactly the same, few of us will ever literally be surrounded by nations who are attacking us like a swarm of bees or seeking to destroy us with the speed and the fury of a wildfire. Even though that won't literally happen to most of us or any of us, this is how the Christian life feels at times. This is how Martin Luther could take these words on his lips in his different situation. This is a psalm, especially as all people are encouraged to sing along with, as we heard in our first point, this is a psalm that we are invited to make personal for us. Because this is something that, similarly to the love of God, has become cliche and passé to us. It isn't real to us, not really real. The fact that God has saved me. We read, we sing, we pray about God saving us. We know that Jesus died on the cross to save his people from their sins. And we think of this in a communal way. Jesus loves his church. Jesus saved his people. And so sometimes we can feel lost in the crowd. We can feel unseen by God. God saved us and loves us as a group. God saved all of us. Yes, he did. He does. But also, God saved each one of us. God loves each one of us. You aren't loved because you're in the church. You're in the church because you're loved. Let me say that again. You aren't loved because you're in the church. You're in the church because you are loved. And we'll see that in the baptism this afternoon. The child that is being baptized, she was loved by her parents, but also by God, her heavenly Father, already in the womb. That she is baptized when she publicly enters into and is a member of this church, that's not the start of God loving her. She enters into membership in this church in this public official way because she's already loved. That's the order, and we have to remember that. The psalmist, he wants all of us who sing, he wants all of those who sing with him to make this personal. What's your story of God's salvation? What is your testimony? If you've never written a testimony before, I'd like to give you that as homework this week. Write down what God has done for you, how he has acted in your life, because we have to be aware of how God has worked in our lives individually. And it's true, as a federation, we're somewhat resistant to testimonies because you can write a testimony in a bad way, just revealing how you have done all of these awesome things for God. But the solution is not to get rid of testimonies completely. The solution is to do them properly. So write a proper testimony of how God has worked in you, sometimes despite you. Because it's these past experiences with God that give us hope and trust in his promises today. When you say these words, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever, it is your own personal salvation story that will make it real for you. Instead of saying these words despite your life of difficulty, trying to force yourself to believe that they're true, instead, you will say these words because of your life of salvation, joyfully appropriating this for yourself. Your life may have been unbelievably hard. God may have allowed unbelievable sorrows to happen to you, but he's brought you through it. And if you're not through it yet, that means God is not done working with you yet. Your life is not a life of suffering. Your life is a life of salvation. And we are allowed to use the psalmist's words to describe our situation. The psalmist himself does this. I'm not sure if you noticed, as we were reading in verse 14, "The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation." Maybe those words are familiar for you. Maybe you think, is this found somewhere else in the Bible too? Absolutely, the psalmist just ripped it off from the Song of Moses and Miriam. He just completely plagiarized it and put it in his psalm. Because the Lord's salvation, beloved, the Lord's salvation, just like his mercies, is new. It's refreshed every day. It's that same mercy, it's that same love. It's eternal, but it's new and it's refreshed and applied to each and every one of us in every situation in which we find ourselves. And so, what was true for Moses and Miriam and the Israelites, God saving them from the hands of Pharaoh and his armies, it was also true for King David, the Lord saving him from the hands of Goliath. It was also true for the exiles, the Lord saving them from the hands of the Babylonian and Persian empires. It was true for the early church, the Lord saving them from the hands of the Romans. It was true for Martin Luther, the Lord saving him from the hands of a wicked and corrupt church. It's true for us today, but more specifically, it's true for you today, each one of you. It's true. These words apply to your life. You can take them on your lips. When you're distressed, remember, the Lord has answered you, and he will answer you again. When you are attacked by wicked men and friends and allies can't be found, remember that God loves you. God loves you. Really, I mean it. God loves you. And it is better to take refuge in the Lord than in any human helper, be he king or pope or emperor. When you feel as though you are falling, remember that the full power of God, the full power of his right hand, will be used in your salvation. When you feel as though you have one foot in the grave and you can't go on anymore, remember that you shall not die, but you shall live. And you shall recount the great deeds of the Lord. And in your salvation, your personal salvation from those who would seek to do you harm, remember, above all, the ultimate salvation won for all of us. The ultimate salvation accomplished through Jesus Christ on the cross. That's our final point this morning. If you still have your Bibles open, you can see not only thematically, but also physically, literally in the text, there's a break in the psalm between verses 18 and 19. I tried to demonstrate that with a long pause. You may have thought I lost my place, but I did not. That was intentional. That verse 18, "The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death." Pause. "Open to me the gates of righteousness that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord." This clearly begins a new section of the psalm. And when you see that in your Bibles, when there's this gap shown in the text, when there's a clear change in the theme, we always have to ask ourselves, what's happening here? We have to read Scripture in an in-depth way, asking questions when we don't understand, mining it for all that it's worth. The words and even the spaces. So why this change? Why, what is this shift doing here? Well, this is a change from the what to the what now. It wasn't enough for the psalmist to praise on his own. He had to involve all the people. He had to involve Israel. He had to involve the priests. He had to involve the God-fearers. But it wasn't simply enough for them to hear about God's mighty salvation. It wasn't enough for them merely to repeat what we all need to hear. God loves you, and that love lasts forever. No, really, he loves you. But there's a third step to this praise, from the psalmist to everybody, and now this is step three. A third step to recognizing what God has done. And it's that of public, official worship, going up to the temple, celebrating the feasts that God had ordained. And here we see a conversation, as it were, between the worshipers and the gatekeepers. The worshipers, they want to enter, and so they request, they call up to the men on the gate, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. Essentially saying, may I enter the temple to give official thanks and worship with my sacrifices. And the gatekeeper responds, this is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. Essentially saying, yes, come on in, all of you who are righteous, this is where you are meant to be at a time like this. That's exactly what we see in the reading. Ezra 3, they set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. They had these fears, they had these real concerns, but what did they do with them? They didn't pretend that they didn't exist. They didn't despair, but they offered burnt offerings to the Lord. Burnt offerings morning and evening, and they kept the Feast of Booths. You see, fear was on the exiles because of the peoples of the land, and yet they worshiped the Lord. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do to me? They worshiped properly at God's altar, entering through that gate of righteousness. And they even celebrated the Feast of Booths, where some scholars say that explains the rather strange description that we see in verse 27, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. That was something that they did at the Feast of Booths, that they would put these garlands of flowers and grasses and all of these things, and they would make booths for themselves, and they would put them everywhere, including on the altar. And this, beloved, this is the proper response to our salvation, to our individual personal salvations that God continues to work out in our lives, protecting us from those who would seek to do us harm. But it also points forwards very clearly to our ultimate salvation, to the salvation of this world, for every tribe and tongue and nation accomplished by Jesus Christ. For when we read verses 21 through 24 in this psalm, the salvation that wouldn't be accomplished for hundreds and hundreds of years after the psalm was written is stated so clearly. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. For the psalmist here, God is not only the one who accomplishes salvation. He's not only the one who does the saving act, but God is the one who is salvation. Salvation is found in him. This is most clearly seen in the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. His very name means Yahweh is salvation. You have become my salvation, Jesus Christ. It was through not only our Savior's mighty right hand working valiantly, but truly the entire body of our Lord, brutalized, tortured, bled for our sins, that our ultimate salvation was accomplished once for all. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Again, Jesus Christ himself. The foundation and the capstone of our salvation, our Savior rejected by men, but accepted and glorified by God. Rejected and despised, a man of sorrows. This is a description of who he was, the stone the builders rejected. It's a description of him, and it's a stern warning to us. What will you do with Jesus? This is the most important question that any of us will ever answer. What will you do with Jesus? I've preached for 20 pages now on what he has done for you. That is the first step. Second step, what are you going to do with him? Covenant requires two parts, a promise and an obligation. We'll again hear that this afternoon in the baptism. What will you do with Jesus? Will you believe the truth that he loves you? I'll repeat it as many times as is necessary until it sinks in for you. He loves you. He loves you. He loves you. Do you believe it yet? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, loves you personally and eternally, long after the stars burn out and this world crumbles to dust. And how far? How far did he go to show us his love, to accomplish your salvation? There was no limit to what he would do, to what he did do for you. As the hymn goes, in vain the firstborn seraph tries to sound the depths of love divine. The firstborn seraph is a reference to Satan. Satan tried to find the limit of God's love for us. Will he actually take on human flesh? Yes. Okay, but will he be willing to be rejected and despised? Yes. What about tortured? Yes. Would he be willing to be rejected by his Father, the one with whom he had eternal fellowship? Yes. Would the God of life be willing to die? Yes. There was no end to what God would do. No mountain too high, no task too hard to deliver you from sin and Satan, to deliver you that message of his love. He loves you. Do you recognize this? He loves you. This is the Lord's doing. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So joyful were the exiles in Ezra's day that they could once more offer those sacrifices and feasts. It was for them as though God created this special, unique day for this purpose. It was as though the sun rose on this particular day for this reason and this reason only. For the Israelites in Ezra's day, it was worship at the temple after 70 long years. And then, when the sun rose on that first resurrection Sunday, the sun rose in the sky as the sun rose in the tomb, it was as though this was a brand new day created for this very purpose. This is the day that the Lord has made. Not in the mundane sense of every 24 hours, the earth is revolved to a point where we see light, the sun appears to rise in the east, all part of God's plan. But this is God stepping in and doing something different, doing something unique. That brings us to today. How do we understand this verse? How do we apply this verse? This is the day that the Lord has made. Is it about Sunday worship? Well, in a sense, it can be. We worship on Sundays because our Lord rose from the dead on a Sunday. We gather here together with the people of God, rejoicing and being glad as we look back at that very special day. But we can also look at this day as the day of our conversion, the day when love broke through and we accepted the truth that we are eternally loved. That day that Satan's grip on our heart and our soul was broken and we became glad slaves of God instead. Or as Charles Spurgeon once said about this verse, he said, "This is not only about the Sabbath, this is not only about the Lord's day, but this is about the entire gospel day." We're living in the end times. What is the entire gospel day? It's the time between Jesus' first coming and his second coming. The time between the cross and the culmination. Every day after the day that changed everything is the gospel day. So this is the day that the Lord has made. This is the day of salvation. This is the day when we have the opportunity to realize and truly accept that we are the beloved of God. Accept that he loves you. What better reason could there be to rejoice and praise all of our days? Amen.